Well, please now turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, that will be our sermon text in verses 1 through 13. And we will stand together for the reading of God's word. Give careful attention now, knowing that this is the word of God. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him, having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, having given us your word, we now ask that you would give us the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would help me as I preach the word, and help all of us as we are under the word. Help us to receive the pure truth of your word. We pray that you would move us through this, your word, to see something of what this woman saw, to see something of the beauty of Christ, that we might see him in all of his precious glory and love him as she did. Lord, help us to see Christ as we consider your word now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are at last approaching the great climax of the Gospel of Matthew. The moments that we are about to consider in the coming weeks have been approaching ever since chapter 1, which we looked at years ago now. Chapter 1, where we were told that this child born of Mary would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. How would he do this? Well, it's at the cross that this great work of salvation will be accomplished. And that's what we're now approaching. We're approaching the great climax of Christ's work of salvation, the central acts of the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem. And as chapter 26 begins, the momentum towards the cross is beginning to accelerate. At this point, those five great discourses that we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew, those five great blocks of teaching, have all been completed. Jesus, as verse 1 says, has finished all these sayings. And now the story resumes. We leave behind the teaching of the Olivet Discourse and re-enter the story that is bringing us swiftly to the moment when Jesus will hang condemned on the cross, naked and alone, dying as a cursed criminal to save his people from their sins. How will it come to that? How will Jesus, who we've seen up to this point, so glorious and gracious, so wise and powerful, so mighty against the attacks of his enemies, how will Jesus wind up alone, dying the death of a cursed criminal on the cross? the coming chapters are going to show us how this happens. They're going to show us how Jesus moved so swiftly to a death that, though pitiful in the eyes of the world, is precious to us who believe. Because in this death, we see unfolding the plan of God to save Christ's people from our sins. This is the main idea then this morning from this passage. The cross of Christ is the precious climax of God's plan to save us from our sins. The cross of Christ is the precious climax of God's plan to save us from our sins. Precious to us, as we see there God's grace unfolding before our eyes. Now, there are two parts to the passage that I've just read, and I think there are two main points to be made from it along these lines. The first point is this: Christ's death was planned by God. Christ's death was planned by God. And then the second point that we'll look at is that Christ's death is precious to us. So his death was planned by God and is precious to us. In verses 1 through 5, we are taught that Christ's death was planned by God. And that flies in the face of the many who, throughout the centuries, have concluded that the crucifixion was a tragic disappointment. That the cross was sort of a disappointing failure tacked on to the end of the life of Christ that had seemed so promising. The Bible tells us that the truth is quite the opposite, that the cross of Christ is not the failure of his plans, but the fulfillment of his plans. And the first part of our passage makes this clear. Yes, it's true that his death came about through the plotting of his enemies, but before we get to that, we're reminded that before it was their plan, it was his plan. Christ planned to die on the cross. This is what we're reminded of as Jesus speaks to his disciples in verses 1 and 2. Having concluded the Olivet Discourse, he now turns to his disciples and he says in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and a Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." This is a shocking return to the realities of the present moment. Think of all that Jesus has just been saying to his disciples. Think of the end of chapter 25 that we looked at last week, where we saw that picture of Jesus in his return in glory as the Son of Man sitting on the throne to judge the nations of the earth. Now Jesus suddenly reminds his disciples that before that throne of glory comes, he will die an awful death on the cross. But notice that what Jesus says here is framed not as a new revelation, but as a reminder of what they've already been told. Jesus says, "You know these things," and they did know already. Jesus had told them repeatedly. He had told them repeatedly as they approached Jerusalem that he was going there to be betrayed, to be crucified, to die on the cross, and to rise again on the third day. That was the plan long before he ever got to Jerusalem. Why is that important? Well, it reminds us that Jesus is not now speaking out of pessimism because of a disappointing failure to persuade the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Verse 2 is not his reaction to their rejection. Verse 2 is a reminder of the rejection he always saw coming before he ever entered the city at all. This was the plan. But now, the pressure is building. The moment is coming upon him. Now, he says, he will be crucified in just 2 days. In 2 days, he will be delivered up, he says. I want to call your attention to that word, delivered up. It's a key word throughout the next chapter and a half. By the middle of chapter 25, this word will have, or 27, excuse me, this word will have appeared 15 times. We have to translate it different ways in English, so we miss that sometimes. But this is a key theme of the next chapter and a half. Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to be delivered up. He's going to be handed over, betrayed, as it's sometimes translated. The mighty judge of the living and the dead is going to be manhandled by his enemies. He's going to submit to being delivered up. And he's going to submit to being delivered up ultimately to the greatest humiliation, death on a cross. As Christians, we get so familiar with the word crucifixion or crucified that we stop hearing the full force of it. Remember, as Jesus speaks that word, that to be crucified is not simply to be killed. To be crucified is to be killed in the most shameful and painful way human cruelty could devise at the time. That the point was not to make sure the person died. The point was to make such a spectacle of the person that it would deter anyone from following that person's example. And so you know what crucifixion involves, probably, but remember it or learn it if you don't know. Crucifixion involves driving nails through your naked flesh to pin you on a piece of wood, to lift you up, where all would see you die slowly and painfully, exposed to their view. And the Romans did this to the worst criminals because even they knew it was very shameful and awful. But remember that layered on top of that for Jesus as a Jew is the special shame of crucifixion for a Jew. Because crucifixion carries the connotations of God's curse on the crucified one. The Old Testament law taught that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So it's not just the Roman shame and curse, it's the curse of God. And all of this is what Jesus is anticipating when he says so bluntly, after 2 days, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And yet he does not run. He faces this and does not flinch. It's one thing to know that such a death is coming, days or weeks or months or years away. It's not all that hard to expect, well, this might happen to me in 5 years, and to keep persevering at that distance. It's another thing to persevere when you know that suffering is 2 days away. How preoccupied by it would you be if that was going to happen to you on Tuesday? And yet, even in the approach of this awful crisis, when it's so close to him, when the pressure is building, Jesus does not dodge. He does not avoid it. He does not flee while there's still time. And why? Why doesn't Jesus run if he knows this will happen? Well, he hints at it here. It is only a hint, I grant you, but there is a hint here of the purpose of this plan. The hint is the link to the Passover. You see how Jesus tells his disciples that this will occur during the Jewish feast of the Passover. Now that is no coincidence. It's the plan of Christ. Notice it's not the plan of his enemies. In verse 5, we see that they don't want him to die during the Passover because of the uproar it might cause among his supporters in the crowds. And so it's actually the overruling of the plans of his enemies, the outworking of God's sovereign plan that ensures that Christ will die at the Passover. Why? Why does the Lord want to establish this link between the Passover and his death? Well, the Passover, if you don't know or have forgotten, the Passover is a feast at which the Jews remembered what was until this time the greatest act of God's deliverance in their history. It commemorated the day when they were slaves in Egypt, dying under the thumb of a genocidal Pharaoh. And God there, remember, destroyed the firstborn in Egypt. But he passed over the homes of the Israelites because of the blood of a lamb that was on their doors. God delivered his people from their slavery and passed over their sins through the blood of a lamb. Now, it's no coincidence that Jesus will die at the Passover, to make this link, to establish this sign that his death will bring deliverance, that by his blood, his people will be saved from their sins. Jesus is going to the cross to die, not as a failure, but as the fulfillment of God's saving plan. By delivering up Jesus to be crucified, God will deliver his people from their sins in a new and greater exodus. This is the plan. Well, how will this plan unfold? The next part of our passage tells us. In verses 3 through 5, we're given a glimpse of the plans and the plots of Christ's enemies. The leaders of the Jewish people assemble themselves against Jesus. And so it says, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people, these represent all the leaders, they assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. It's vital that we see that though they are acting unknowingly according to the sovereign plan of God, what God means for good, they very much mean for evil. They are acting in an evil way here. Notice that their plot is all prejudice and no justice. This is a punishment in search of a crime. They want to kill him, and they're trying to find a way to do it, and they're willing to use trickery, deceit. They're willing to break two of God's commandments in the Ten Commandments, to bear false witness in order to achieve murder. Now, they're scared of the consequences, of course. And so, knowing that Jesus is popular among some of the people, they need to come up with a plot of trickery of some sort in order to avoid an uproar among the people. But this is their plot, to do evil in order to destroy the Son. Their plots, unbeknownst to them, will merely advance God's plan. Isn't that beautiful here? Their evil, their false witness, their murder, all of it, though they mean it for evil and they are responsible for that evil, is actually God's deeper plan to accomplish deliverance for his people. What they mean for evil, God will use for good. As we look at verses 1 through 5 then, I want to encourage you to notice two things clearly. First, do notice God's sovereignty overruling all the evil plots of men. God is in control of this situation, not the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So notice God's sovereignty, but notice also, secondly, that God's sovereignty is exercised graciously. God's sovereign plan is a plan of love and deliverance towards sinners. Jesus goes to the cross knowingly and intentionally, not because he loves death, but because he loves us. For us to be delivered, he knew that he had to be delivered up to be crucified. And that's why he kept following the plan, kept marching to the cross, was willing to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, out of love for sinful people like you and me. So notice not only the sovereign necessity of the cross, but notice that the necessity is established by love alone. Christ had to do this only because he loves us and is determined to save his people from their sins. Well, if verses 1 through 5 show us clearly that Christ's death was planned by God and by Christ himself because we were precious in his sight, and the rest of our passage in verses 6 through 13 show us our second point, that Christ's death is precious to us. His death is not only planned by God, it's precious to us. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And that's true. But isn't the reverse also true? Precious in the sight of his saints is the death of the Lord. The cross, though it is foolishness and a horror to most, for us is precious. Because the one who dies there and what he's doing there is precious in our eyes. And so if verses 1 through 5 remind us of Christ's love for us, surely verses 6 through 13 powerfully portray our love for Christ, as we see this famous woman who understood and displayed her understanding of how precious Jesus and his death really are. The story begins with the woman's astonishing action in verses 6 and 7. It tells us that when Jesus was in Bethany, that's outside Jerusalem, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. How costly do you think very costly is? From Mark, we know that this fragrant oil was worth nearly a year's wages for an ordinary person. I did not bother calculating this out very exactly, but Google at least tells me that the average American makes about $65,000 a year. So let's just call this a $65,000 bottle of perfume. Now, in case you're wondering, such things do exist now as they did then. Google also tells me that the most expensive bottles of perfume now cost over $1 million. So this is real. You can find perfume this valuable. This was very costly perfume, fragrant oil. Now, commentators debate just how shocking an act like this would be within the culture of the time. Some point out that it was not all that unprecedented for guests at a great feast to be anointed with oil. It may not also have been unprecedented for someone to honor a rabbi by pouring oil on his head. And so it's not especially unusual that this woman pours oil on Christ's head, though the setting may be a little bit shocking. But to pour this oil on his head clearly was shocking. And we see that by the reaction of the disciples. They don't react by saying, well, this happens to Jesus all the time from people who want to honor him, do they? They're shocked. Look at the disciples' reaction then in verses 8 and 9. It says, but when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. This extravagant act of devotion to Jesus is in their minds a pointless waste of precious and limited resources. Now, evidently, they don't say this directly to Jesus, but clearly, they do communicate their condemnation to this woman. It's not hard to imagine them in their self-importance as the 12 disciples, their self-righteousness in thinking her act is wrong, taking her aside, scolding her, so sure that they are right and she has done wrong, that what she has done is a waste and they will set her straight. Now, this is a bit of a rabbit trail and I'm not going to go down it for very long, but consider the fact that often to this day, what is done out of love for Christ looks like a waste to the world and even sometimes to your fellow believers, even the disciples of Christ might look at a life or treasures poured out for the service of Christ and think, what a waste. What is done out of love for Christ often looks like a waste to the world, but what matters is what Jesus thinks, isn't it? And Jesus sets the record straight here. Look at the Lord's reaction in contrast to the disciples' reaction. Notice first how quickly Jesus moves to intercede for this woman. The condemnation of men is immediately overruled by the commendation of the Lord, whose opinion is the only one that really matters. First, he protects the woman from the disciples. He says, "Why do you trouble the woman? Leave her alone. Stop condemning her. Why are you troubling her?" But then notice how quickly he moves from not just stopping the condemnation to commendation of her. He doesn't just protect her. He praises her, saying, "For she has done a good work for me." The word good here originally meant beautiful. And some translations bring out that connotation that it's not just goodness, but even beauty that Christ is seeing in this action. What she did was beautiful, not just excusable in his sight. So he protects her, he praises her, and then notice at the end of the passage, he preserves her memory. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Now just notice one quick implication of Jesus saying this. It hints at the fact that his death is not the end of the story, is it? That he will rise and the gospel will go forth to the ends of the earth. He knows that his death is not a dead end at all. But in saying this, Jesus doesn't just point forward to the spread of the gospel. He promises that this woman's memory, the beautiful deed that she has done, will be preserved as long and as far as the gospel goes forth. I love it when the promises of Scripture are actively being fulfilled while we are in worship together. And this one is being fulfilled even now, as what this woman did is preached alongside the gospel message. He preserves her memory. He protects her from men's criticism. He praises her. The condemnation of men has been replaced by the commendation of the Lord. But what is so fitting? What is so beautiful about her action? Why is it so good? Well, Jesus doesn't just intercede for the woman, does he? He also interprets her action. And we're not even sure exactly how much she understood about the significance of what she was doing. But he gives the interpretation of what it truly means. And one thing she surely understood, and that's reflected in what he says, is that she understood how precious Christ is. She knew that Jesus is a priceless treasure, more priceless and precious than $65,000 of perfume or any other treasure of this world. And she seems to have understood that based on what he's just been teaching and hearing his word, she seems to have understood that her opportunity to do something like this for Christ was limited. She seemed to take to heart what the disciples were struggling to grasp, that Jesus was about to die on the cross, and this was her last chance to pour out such honor upon him before his death. And so Jesus says in verse 11, "You have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." You see what Jesus is saying there? He's not saying the poor will always be around, so who cares about the poor? Clearly, Jesus wants us to care for the poor in the time when he is physically absent from us. We just saw that last Sunday. Remember at the end of chapter 25, Jesus taught his disciples that during his ascension, the way we lavish love upon him, the way we care for him, is in the way that we care for his poor and suffering brothers and sisters, our fellow believers, in their time of need. So it's not that this passage teaches us to stop giving to the diaconal fund and start buying bottles of perfume to pour out in our worship service. Her act is appropriate because of when and for whom it was done. She understood that there would be other opportunities to care for the poor, but there would never be another opportunity like this one to lavish such love upon Christ himself in person, not even in his glorified state, but even now in his state of humiliation. He is precious to her. And she understands that this opportunity is limited, and so she pours out her love upon Christ in the best way she knows how. And so that's the aspect of her act that we should imitate, certainly. We should seek the ways to demonstrate and display and to take to heart the fact that Jesus is a priceless treasure worth more than anything else that we have. And so her act demonstrates her understanding of the preciousness of Christ and these moments she has with him. But notice, her action goes further. It's not just that he is precious, it's also that his death is precious. By this action, Jesus says that she prepares his body for burial. In the culture of the day, it was customary to honor the dead and to prepare them for burial by putting fragrant oils and spices on the body. But do you know who didn't get honored that way? Crucified criminals. They didn't get such burial honors. No one poured out fragrant oil on their bodies. They were trash, not a treasure, tossed aside with no love lavished upon them even after their death. And we see this in the Gospels. After his crucifixion, Jesus did not receive such honors. He was thrown hastily in the tomb. And on the day of resurrection, the women were coming to the tomb bringing spices in order to anoint his body then, as Mark 16 tells us. So you see, on the cross, in his crucifixion, his death would be seen by all the world as a pointless and pathetic end. That body hanging there would be treated like trash. This woman's act affirms what his crucifixion would seem to deny, that he and his death are precious. Jesus says, therefore, in verse 12, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial," since she couldn't do it after his crucifixion. She does it before. Even that death on the cross is precious in her sight. And this is the message of the anointing at Bethany then. Not just that Jesus is precious, though that is true, but also that his death is precious. That his death on the cross is no waste, but a wonderful act of love. The world does not see it this way. The cross is a joke to them or a horror to them. Sometimes even the other disciples of Jesus don't see this way. But to those who see with the eyes of faith, as this woman did, his life, his body, and his death are a treasure like no other. Precious in the sight of his saints is the death of the Lord. And that's what we see in this anointing at Bethany. But here's the question then, as we conclude. And it's a question particularly for you who are Christians, though it's a question for all of us to consider, even if you're not a believer yet. The question is, do you love Jesus and his death the way this woman did? Do you love Jesus the way this woman did? Are you prepared to treat all this world's treasures like trash compared to the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus our Lord? If you're honest, if I'm honest, the answer may well be no. I don't love Jesus that way, at least not very often and not very consistently. Consider this, that there's a good chance, a strong likelihood, that 11 out of the 12 disciples who were there that day were already believers in Christ like we are, and they thought what this woman did was a waste. They didn't grasp how precious and important Jesus and his impending death were. They were loved by Jesus, but they did not yet love Jesus like this woman did. Maybe we're here today like these 11 disciples, looking at this lavish display of love for Christ who has first loved us and thinking, what a waste. Well, the 11 disciples later changed their tune, didn't they? Later, in Scripture, we find these 11 disciples ready to give for Jesus their souls, their lives, and their all, giving their labor, giving their love, giving their lives for Christ as they went forth to preach his word. What changed their minds? It's not her example. Do you notice that? They didn't come to love Jesus like that because they saw how much she loved Jesus. They came to love Jesus like that. They came to love Jesus like she did because they saw not what she did, they saw what she saw. They saw Christ crucified. The love of Christ outpoured for them at the cross. They saw that he did not consider it a waste to pour out his life's blood for them. And they learned by seeing his love that it was no waste to pour out their lives in grateful devotion to him. This passage tells us, by the reaction of the disciples, that if you don't love Jesus like this woman did, the answer is not to look at her example. If you don't love Jesus like this woman did, don't look at verses 6 through 13. Look back at verses 1 through 5. And then look forward to the chapters that will come where we will see Jesus following this plan, submitting to the cross, shedding his blood to save his people from their sins. If you want to love Jesus like this woman did, don't look at her. Look at him. Because it's his love, not hers, that will inspire in us a love like hers for him. We love him when we understand and believe how much he first loved us. The hymn captures it well. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Would you join me now in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blood of Christ outpoured for us. We thank you that he did not consider the cross a waste, but that he went to it knowingly, willingly, because he loved us and was determined at any cost to save his people from our sins. Thank you, Father, that Christ's blood cleanses us from all our sin. Thank you that the penalty that we deserve has been fully paid by him, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he has been condemned for us, and that he did it willingly moves our hearts now to respond in love to him. Lord, help us to see more clearly the love of Christ for us and produce in us more and more purely an answering love for him. Make us willing in our lives and in our work and in our play and in our worship and in our fellowship together and in all these things to pour out our treasures, to pour out our lives, to pour out ourselves out of love for our Savior who has loved us so much. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Drive it deeper and deeper into our hearts. Produce this love by showing us Christ's love today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.